Thank you for listening to this teaching from the International House of Prayer in Kansas City. For additional teachings, resources, and podcasts, as well as information on who we are and our upcoming events, please visit our website, ihop.org.
Thank you, Julie Meyer. Well, David Pawson, those of you who weren't here this morning, Mike's been telling our IHOP family, he's one of... David has been one of Mike's favorite Bible teachers for the past 30 years, one of my most influential Bible teachers in my life as well. Actually, David's father led my grandfather to Jesus, so I owe him a great debt, and it flowed down through the family line. But we are so blessed to have David here. He's in his 80th year, and... Yet he's agreed to give us 11 hours of teaching. So let's give him a big welcome. And we just pray for him now. Father, I thank you for David. I thank you for this man, Lord, who has been a prophetic voice to the nation of England, Lord, to the nations of the earth over the years. And Lord, we receive him into this community as a prophet, Lord, who said those who receive a prophet in the name of a prophet would receive a prophet's reward. And I ask, God, you would open the eyes of our understanding, Lord, to receive your word tonight and in the next 2 days. Father, we receive this man. We say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Lord, we bless him in Jesus' name, and we thank you for him. Lord, strengthen his spirit, strengthen his body, Lord, as he ministers to us. God, and release your word through him in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. After that introduction, I can hardly wait to hear myself speak. I'm on a radio mic, and I must tell you about what happened in Australia. In the Olympic Stadium, a great big crowd, about 8,000 people, and they gave me a radio mic like this, and it didn't work very well. It kept cutting out. So I asked the man in charge of the amplification, could you give me a better radio mic than this? It's not good. And he said, well, try this one. It's the latest model, straight from Japan. It's the only one of its kind in the whole of Australia. Try this one. So I put it on, and it worked perfectly. But what he didn't know and what I didn't know was that it was tuned to the wavelength of the Victoria State Police. And for the next hour... none of the police radios could get anything but this guy preaching. And so they sent out a radio detector van with a revolving aerial on the roof to find out where this illegal broadcast was coming from. And as I preached, I saw the police filtering in the back of the congregation. And I thought, we must have a criminal hiding in the congregation. Little realizing that he was going to arrest me. But they were very decent. They asked the man at the door, how much longer is this guy going on? And he said, well, he's got about 10 minutes. And they said, well, we've heard the rest. We might as well hear the lot. And they didn't arrest me until I'd finished, which was very kind of them. So whenever I'm on a radio mic like this, and that's tickling my cheek, I always begin with a greeting to the police. So, Kansas City Police, you're doing a good job. God bless you. Right, now, those of you who were here this morning will know that I'm spending 2 days talking about one subject, Israel in the New Testament. Because so often those of us who are called Zionists, because we believe God has a future for Israel, are accused of getting stuck in the Old Testament. I wonder if somebody can come and stop this tickling. Where's the man who put this on me? Perhaps that's better. Anyway, and I want to show them that Israel is in the New Testament as well as the Old. That the church has not replaced Israel. And we're looking into a number of books. And tonight, and first thing tomorrow morning, we're looking at Israel in the letter to the Romans. And of course, that means three chapters, because there's more about Israel in Romans than any other book in the New Testament. Now, the Bible is not a book. It's a library. And it's made up of 66 separate books. And God gave us his word in that form. And I urge people to read the Bible as they would read any books, one book at a time. Far too many read a little bit here and a little bit there, and they jump around. You wouldn't treat any other book like that. Read the Bible one book at a time, right through. Again and again, and you'll be astonished at how much more you get out of it. And when you pick up a book of the Bible, the most important question to ask is, why was this book written? And because there are 66 books, there are 66 answers to that question. Each book was written for a special reason. Usually the reason is quite clear, but sometimes it's rather hidden. And that's the case with the letter to the Romans. It's the longest letter Paul ever wrote. And indeed, it's the longest letter anybody ever wrote in the ancient world. It's the longest letter we have from that age. Why did Paul write such a long, long letter? And it would take him a lot of time to write it and the readers a lot of time to read it. It's a long letter. Well, now the answer to that is not easy. And I've come across at least 10 explanations as to why he wrote. They divide quite neatly into two groups. Those who believe that Paul had a need to write it, and those who believe that Rome had a need to hear it. Take the explanations that say Paul had a need to write. They say something like this, that Paul wanted to preach in the great capital of the Roman Empire, but he wasn't able to go when he wrote, and so he sent his gospel ahead. In other words, preached to them on paper. Others say that because he'd never been to Rome, the Roman Christians didn't know him, and so he was wanting to introduce himself. Furthermore, there's a third reason like that that says that Paul wanted to open a mission in Western Mediterranean, and he needed a new base for that. At the moment, he'd evangelized Eastern Mediterranean from Antioch, but now he wanted to go west. And so he wanted a new base. And so, as he says in the letter, I'm going on to Spain from you. And he's in a gentle way asking for their support as a new base for the west. Now, all those explanations are saying Paul needed to write this letter. He wanted something or needed something from the Roman Christians. I don't believe that is the case. The other group of reasons say for some reason Rome needed the letter. And that makes much more sense because it wasn't easy sending letters in the ancient world. You had to find someone to take it for you all that way. And Paul didn't write letters just saying, having a wonderful time in Corinth, wish you were here. He always had a reason for writing a letter. And the reason could be found in some crisis or some situation at the other end. When you read a letter in the Bible, you need to put your brain to work. It's like listening to someone on a mobile phone. You know, you're on a bus or a train or somewhere and somebody's shouting into a mobile phone and you're only hearing one half of the conversation. And your brain starts trying to figure out what's happening at the other end and what they're saying. So you hear someone on a mobile phone say, "Hello? It's arrived. Congratulations. What weight is it? What color is it? Is it petrol or diesel? You still with me? You see what is happening? We're trying to put together a two-way conversation and we're only hearing one side. Every letter in the Bible is like that. You're only hearing one side of the correspondence. And so you've got to ask yourself, what's happening at the other end? Why was Paul writing like this? Why did he need to? Something was going on in Rome that needed a long, long letter. Well, now let me give you a little bit of the history of the church in Rome, because that explains everything. Rome began, or the church in Rome began, as a Jewish church. Those who'd been at the day of Pentecost and been baptized included Jews from Rome. And they must have gone back to the capital city, the great metropolis at the heart of the empire, and started a fellowship and spread the gospel. And so in the first phase of its life, the Roman church was entirely Jewish. After a bit, they began to preach the gospel in the streets, and soon other people joined the church, including Gentiles, Romans. And now the church of Rome was a mixture of Jewish and Gentile members. Then it entered a third phase, when the emperor Claudius, the man who was before Nero, Claudius banned all Jews from Rome. And he did it because the Jews were getting disturbed and causing tension in the city. And a historian tells us that it was over someone called Crestus or Christ. And indeed, that's what had happened everywhere. When the Jews heard about Christ, some believed and some didn't. And then the tension began and trouble began. Everywhere Paul went, it happened. And now it happened in Rome. And because it was causing such civil disturbance, Claudius said, "Every Jew, leave Rome. You're just troublemakers." And out they went, including the believing Jews, including people like Aquila and Priscilla, who were Jews who now believed in Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ. And off they went. So now the church in Rome was purely Gentile. Are you following me so far? Stage one, it was a Jewish church. Stage two, it was mixed Jewish and Gentile. Stage three, it was only Gentile. All the Jews had gone. Stage four was when Nero succeeded Claudius and said to the Jewish people, "You can all come back and live in Rome." He was doing it for commercial reasons. He knew that Jews were good for business, so he called them all back. And back came the Jews to Rome, and not only the Jews, but the believing Christian Jews, including Aquila and Priscilla. But then came a crisis. The Gentiles who'd kept the church going when the Jews had gone now said, "We don't want you back." In fact, they were saying worse than that. They were saying, even preaching, that God had finished with the Jews. The Gentiles had replaced them. And that now, from now on, God wanted a Gentile people and not a Jewish people. It was the beginning of what we call replacement theology. It was the beginning of anti-Semitism in the Christian church, which was to last for the next 2,000 years. And the church has a horrible history of anti-Semitism, of saying to the Jews for 2,000 years, you killed Jesus, and we're going to kill you. It was a retaliation that was most unchristlike, but it was done in the name of Jesus. Extraordinary. But it all began in the church in Rome. And they said, we're a Gentile church now, and we don't want the Jews back in. And Aquila and Priscilla and other Jewish friends of Paul, who also believed in Jesus, told Paul about this situation. And it was a critical moment when the Church of Christ could have divided into two denominations in Rome, a Jewish church and a Gentile church. Whereas Jesus died to bring Jew and Gentile into one new man, it would have defeated the whole purpose right from the beginning. And since all the roads led to Rome, all the roads went from Rome to the most distant part of the empire. And the message would go out from Rome, Jews and Gentile believers need to separate and be two different churches. Now, Paul was on his way to Jerusalem, and he just couldn't drop everything and go to Rome to deal with this problem. And he realized that if this split happened in Rome, it would happen everywhere else. And he just had to stop it. But he had these two problems. The first problem was he wasn't there and couldn't go. And the second problem was that he wasn't known there. He'd never been there. He didn't start the church there. They weren't his spiritual children. He couldn't say, I'm your spiritual father. Listen to me. He said, the only thing I can do is to write a letter, a long letter. And he realized he'd have to go very, very gently at first, that he'd have to lay a foundation for what he wanted to say by way of rebuke and reproach. And he doesn't get to the real message of his letter until chapter 11 of the letter. Well, then why does he spend so much time getting to the point? In chapter 11, you find that three times he rebukes the Gentile believers for pride, for arrogance, thinking they are better than Jewish believers. And you can't be proud of yourself without being contemptuous of other people. You can't put yourself up without putting other people down. That's what's wrong with pride in all its forms. You start being contemptuous of others by being proud of yourselves. And three times in chapter 11, as we shall see tomorrow morning, he rebukes the Gentile believers for arrogance, for contempt of the Jewish people. Now, of course, that rebuke has been needed for 2,000 years. Fortunately now, many Christians are changing their attitude to the Jewish people. But for 2,000 years, it's been arrogance, pride, contempt for Jewish people. And many Christians don't even think about them, as if they're finished with and gone, as if they belong to the Old Testament and we belong to the New, we belong to the church. And even Christians have dared to call the church the New Israel of God. The word Israel actually occurs 70 times and more in your New Testament, and every time, with only one possible exception, it refers to the Jewish people, not the church. And that's why I'm drawing your attention during these 3 days or 2 days to all that the New Testament says about the Jews, about Israel. God still has a plan for their future. They are still His chosen people. God, in fact, has two peoples on earth, the church and Israel. And one day they're going to come together in one flock under one shepherd. And it was Jesus who said that. So your future and mine is bound up with the future of the Jewish people. And I look forward to that. I told you this morning I'm not Jewish. I wish I was. I've got the right shaped nose, but I'm not a Jew. And people tell me I must be Jewish the way I talk about them, because I love them and because I feel they're mine. And when I go to Israel itself, my wife doesn't miss me because she thinks I've just gone home to visit my folk. And when I leave Israel, I weep. I feel homesick. I feel just as I felt when I was a boy going off to boarding school and leaving home. That's how I feel when I get on the plane to come back to England from Israel. But I'm not Jewish. I'm a Gentile. But I'm one new man with the Jews who believe in Yeshua HaMashiach. Well, now, how was Paul going to get to the point where he could really reproach the Gentile believers in Rome for their superior attitude to the Jews? It certainly wouldn't have done to go straight in chapter 1 and say, "You Gentile believers, you're too proud." Now, bear in mind that they didn't know him and he didn't know them. And I think if he'd done that, their first reaction would have been, "Who does he think he is telling us what to do?" So he had to go in very gently. And he decided to do it not by preaching his gospel to them. They're all converted. They're all saints. They don't need the gospel from him. And Paul is not giving them his gospel. He is giving them bits of the gospel. Don't ever make the mistake that many Christians have made, that this is a full account of Paul's gospel. It's not. It's a selection of relevant parts of the gospel to what he wants to say later. For example, there's nothing in Romans about repentance. There's nothing in Romans about heaven or hell. There's nothing in Romans about the second coming. There are whole bits. There is the man who stuck this on me. I've never had these before, and I hate them. Is Jonah Hall or Wes Hall around? Or? You can do it for me. Well done. You look big enough to do this. Wow. I didn't move. So Paul has a very difficult task in front of him, how to rebuke these Gentiles in a way that they will accept discipline. Well, he does it very cleverly. He begins by saying, "You're all sinners." Gentiles are sinners. Jews are sinners. They may sin in different ways in chapter 1, as we call it. He talks about how Gentiles sin, about things like homosexuality and rebellion against parents and all kinds of social wrongs. In fact, somebody has said Romans 1 is like a police station blotter and all the things that the police have to deal with. In Romans 2, he said, "But you Jews are also sinners. But you do it secretly. You keep your sins hidden. The Gentiles let it all out, but you keep it in. But you're just as bad. You're doing it inside if you're not doing it outside." So chapter 1, you Gentiles in the church, you've been sinners. Chapter 2, you Jews in the church, you've been sinners. Chapter 3, so all have sinned. You're all on level ground. There's nothing to choose between you. Whether you were a Jew or a Gentile, God had to deal with you as sinners. Then in chapter 3, he moves on. And you are all saved in the same way. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, it is Christ's atoning sacrifice for sin that saved you and brought forgiveness for you. So you're all on level ground in sin. You're all on level ground in justification. Chapter 4, he then says, and you're all children of Abraham. Whether you were children by flesh or by faith, you're all on level ground. There's nothing to choose between Jew and Gentile. You're all sons of Abraham. In chapter 5, he says you all have the same hope. You've all been treated the same way. Then he begins to say, and you all backslide. But the difference is, chapter 6, Gentiles backslide into license and say, let's sin that grace may abound. But Jews, chapter 7, backslide into legalism and go back under the law. And both are equally wrong, whether you go back into license as a Gentile or back into legalism as a Jew. You're going back into your old life. What you both need, chapter 8, is to live in the Holy Spirit and live in His freedom and live in His liberty. Now, what a clever way to introduce what he wants to say. He's leveled them all out, whether they're Jew or Gentile, same in sin. Whether they're Jew or Gentile, they're saved the same way. Whether they're Jew or Gentile, they're children of Abraham. Whether they're Jew or Gentile, they will backslide, but in two different ways. And finally, all of them can know liberty in the Holy Spirit, and nothing can separate them from the love of God, whether things present or things to come, or height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, up to now he'll said, we're all together. Now, having gained their ear and their confidence in what he has to say, he can get down to business, but not quite. Up to this point, he's been talking to Jew and Gentile equally as believers. Now, he's going to talk entirely to the Gentile believers about the Jews, because that's why he's writing, to correct them and to stop this pride breaking the fellowship up. And so he says, now concerning the Jews. And we're right into chapters 9, 10, and 11. God had nothing to do with dividing his word into chapters. That was a bishop in France who was on a long journey by carriage from Paris to Lyon. And he whiled away the hours by dividing the Bible up into chapters. Naughty thing to do. Playing around with God's word. And then an Irish bishop thought, that's quite a good idea. I'll divide all the chapters into verses. What other book do you ever read in which every sentence is numbered? And it has spoiled the Bible because it's changed the meaning of the word text. Normally the word text means the whole of a book. The text of a book. But in Christian circles, it's come to mean one sentence in a book. Preachers say, this is my text for this morning. One verse, one sentence. I've got good news for you. A friend of mine in Los Angeles has produced the Bible with no chapter and verse numbers. Good. I was waiting for one person at least to say it, and you said it. But not many of you felt it. Wouldn't you love a Bible without chapter and verse numbers? Well, you can get the NIV, the nearly infallible version, without chapter and verse numbers, produced by my friend Lagarde Smith. And he's also put the Word of God in the right order. And so you can read the Word of God in the order in which God said it, and you can read it without chapter and verse numbers. But hey, would you know your Bible? Could you find your way around your Bible? You'd really have to get to know your Bible then by context and not by text. Let me illustrate the danger of chapter and verse numbers. Put your hand up if you could tell me what John 3:16 says. I'm not going to ask you, so don't worry. Put your hand right up if you can say it. That's most of you. Put your hand up if you could tell me what John 3:15 says. I can see about half a dozen. Put your hand up if you could tell me what John 3:17 says. Oh, that's a little better, but not much. You see, you'll never understand what John 3:16 means if you don't know 15 and 17. The context gives the meaning to the text, but we've become people who only know texts. And we think if we quote one verse, we've settled any argument. As if the Bible's just a box full of texts that you can pick them out and throw them at people. God never intended that. He wanted us not to look up scriptures, but to search the scriptures. And that's why when I preach, I rarely, if ever, say chapter and verse reference. I do what the apostles did and just say, you'll find that in Isaiah. And people look at me. Where? I said in Isaiah. And you'll have to read the whole book. For example, did you know that God whistles? He does. And you'll find it in the book of Isaiah. Where? In the book of Isaiah. Search the scriptures. For 1,000 years and more, Christians had to know the Bible without chapter and verse numbers. And they really knew it then. So I've said enough on that. But dividing the Word of God into chapters and then into verses has really done an awful lot of damage. One of the things it's done to Romans is to separate chapters 9, 10, and 11 from the rest. And many regard these chapters as a parenthesis, as an inserted aside of Paul, a kind of personal interest that really has nothing to do with the message in Romans, when actually 9 to 11 are the climax of the letter, and 11 is the point of the letter why he wrote. But so many Christians know chapters 1 to 8 well, and chapters 12 to 16, not the three in between. And yet they're the most important. And that's why I'm spending time tonight and tomorrow on those three chapters. They are so exciting. And now I'm going to say something a bit technical, but it'll stick in your mind, I hope. The trouble is that some Christians love chapter 9 and ignore chapters 10 and 11. And some love chapter 10 and ignore 9 and 11. And some love 11 and ignore 9 and 10. Would you believe it? If you want to know who they are, Calvinists love chapter 9. And they never get any further than that. Replacement theologians who believe that the church has replaced Israel love chapter 10. But they don't get further than that. Christian Zionists love chapter 11 and are always quoting it. But they don't quote chapter 10 much, or chapter 9. What I'm saying is that if you take part of the Bible by itself, you'll get into trouble. You'll get unbalanced. So I'm going to take you through 9, 10, and 11. And you can read chapters 1 to 8 and chapters 12 to 16 some other time. But I want to take those three chapters together so that we get the whole message. And they're all about Israel. And the three chapters have three things that they're saying. First, chapter 9 says, in the past, Israel was selected, chosen, picked out. Chapter 10 says, in the present, Israel is stubborn, refusing the gospel. And chapter 11 says, in the future, Israel will be saved. So that these three chapters give us an amazing overview of Israel's past, Israel's present, and Israel's future. And that gives you a total picture of God's purpose for Israel from beginning to end. It's an amazing section. Unfortunately, it's not a well-known section of Scripture. But I hope by midday tomorrow, it's one of your favorite sections of Scripture. We'll see. But it's pretty meaty. I'll try and put gravy on the meat, but it's pretty meaty. So let's get into it. I hope you've got it open in front of you at Romans 9. I wondered whether to read it through, but it could take a lot of valuable time. So I think I'll press on and assume that you're reading it while I'm taking you through it, okay? Chapter 9 divides into two parts. The first part is about the Israel of God. And the second part is about the God of Israel. So the focus is on the people first and then on the God of Israel. The Israel of God. I think I'll tell you which verses because that will help you. The first 13 verses are about the Israel of God. And then from verse 14 to 23 is the God of Israel. So we look first at the people, and then we look at the God who chose them. And the overall message of chapter 9, in the past, Israel was selected, chosen. And this in itself is an offense to people. Philosophers call the offense the scandal of particularity. And what they mean by that is, it's a scandal that God should choose one people and not another. He should have treated us all equally. There's an inbuilt objection in human nature to anybody being God's chosen people. Why didn't he choose the Americans? Well, nobody had heard of them by then anyway. Why didn't he choose the Chinese? They were around. Why not choose the Persians or the Egyptians or the Assyrians? Why choose the Jews? Now, I want to quote you a little poem. A famous poet called William Norman Ewer made up a famous poem that's gone round the world that runs like this. How odd of God to choose the Jews. Great poem. And another poet called Cecil Brown thought the poem was far too short. So he added another verse. And the poem became, how odd of God to choose the Jews, but odder still for those who choose the Jewish God and scorn the Jews. And that's a very interesting second verse to the poem. But you see, the simple truth is God chose the Jews. Whether you like it or not, that's how God worked. Now, My wife and I had three children. Well, we still have, but one's in heaven now. But we had three children, and I used to bring them sweets, or you call them candies, every Saturday. And I could choose to do it one of two ways. I could either give them each a bag of candies or a bar of chocolate, and we had peace in the house. Or I could give a bag of candies to one of the three children and say, share that with the others. And we didn't have peace in the house. That's what the philosophers mean by the scandal of particularity. God did not say to the Americans, here's my blessing, and the Chinese and the Indians. He said to the Jews, here's my blessing, now share it with everybody else. And that has caused untold resentment. It's right at the heart of anti-Semitism. Why should the Jews be special? Why should they be chosen? Why should God have to work through them? Why should we have to go to the Jews for salvation? Why should we have to go to the Jews to be saved? And we have to. Jesus himself said salvation is of the Jews. And for better or worse, we wouldn't be here tonight but for the Jews. You wouldn't have a Bible but for the Jews. That was how God chose to do it. He chose one people and said, now you share it with everybody else. And that's why Jesus is a Jew. I nearly said was a Jew, but he is a Jew. When he gets back, he'll still be a Jew. When he's reigning over the whole world, I love telling nations that you've got a king coming and he's Jewish. Doesn't seem to go down well, but that's the truth. America will cease to be a republic and become a monarchy, and your king will be a Jew. That's the message of the New Testament. And it's the truth. That's what's going to happen. And it was God's choice that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who's going to rule the whole world one day, is Jewish. What a scandal. But that's how God works. And whether we like it or not, that's what he did. And he didn't choose them because they were special. He chose them because he chose them. They weren't any better than anyone else. They certainly weren't any bigger than anyone else. He told them that. They had no country of their own. They were a bunch of slaves. They had no money of their own. They had nothing of their own. And God said, I'll give you what you need. I'll make you a nation. I'll give you a land. Everything you have will be due to me, not due to you. So God didn't choose them for any reason in themselves, only a reason in himself. And that's why God chose everybody here. Not because you were special, but because he's special. Not because you're lovable, but because he is love. And this is a very important truth. God chooses the nobodies of the world and makes them somebodies. And he can use the nobodies to do great things. That's exciting, isn't it? And Paul says, well, look at you. Look at you. Not many noble, not many wise, not many great people among you. Ah, but God uses ordinary people who are nothing and who are nobodies. You read church history and you'll be astonished how he used ordinary people. Plumbers, farmers, housemaids. I'm referring to some of the most famous missionaries that have ever been. And God can use ordinary people. Well, just look around now. Look how many ordinary people are here. That's God. And you've got an ordinary person trying to tell you this. But God can use us ordinary people. Well, now, let's look at his choice. Paul begins to talk about the Jews in a way that moves his heart very deeply. In fact, at the beginning of each of what we now call chapter 9, 10, and 11, at the beginning of each, Paul pours his heart out and betrays profound emotions about the Jewish people. After all, he belongs to them. He's a Jew himself. And he begins in the most startling way. He says, I wish I could go to hell if it would get the Jews to heaven. And he even dares to say, I call God to witness, I'm telling you the truth. This is not exaggeration. He said, I would gladly go to hell if it would get my fellow Jews to heaven. There are not many who would go that far. Would you be willing to go to hell if it would get your family to heaven? Would you be willing to go to hell if it would get some of your relatives to heaven? I don't know that I would. That's a big thing to say. But he loved his fellow Jews so much, he was in daily anguish. I would do anything to get them there. But of course, God would never allow Paul to do that. He did allow his son Jesus to do that. Jesus went to hell so that I could go to heaven. How do I know that? Because hell is a very dark place. And Jesus was in total darkness from midday to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Hell is a very thirsty place. And Jesus cried out, I thirst, I thirst. And hell is a very lonely place because God isn't there. And Jesus cried out, my God, why have you left me? That's hell. And Jesus was willing to go through hell so that I could go to heaven. Paul could never do that. But I believe it's the love of Jesus in his heart for his fellow Jews that makes him say this. He wants to see the Jews saved more than anything else. And he says they have every advantage. They've got such a start on everybody else. He says, theirs are the covenants. Theirs are the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Theirs is the temple. Theirs is the Messiah, who is God forever. That's one of the few places where Jesus is called God without qualification. And he said they've got it all except faith. I was preaching in a place called Ely in England, and there was a Jewess in the audience listening. She'd be about 25, 26, I think. And after the service was over, she said, can I talk to you? So we went into a room at the back of the church, and I said, what do you want to say? She said, are you trying to tell me that Jesus of Nazareth is still alive? I said, yes, that's what I'm trying to say. And she said, but if he is, he must be our Messiah. Do you notice our? not mine, hers. If he's alive, he must be our Messiah. I said, that's absolutely true. She said, how can I find out if he's alive? And I said, I'm going to leave you in this room for 10 minutes. And during that 10 minutes, I want you to talk to Jesus aloud. And if he's alive, he'll talk to you. I came back in 10 minutes, and she was saying, he's alive, he's alive. And then the amazing thing was, she began to teach me the Bible. She said, then this is true, and this is true. And she went through the Bible quoting text after text. She'd got it all already, except the one thing that she needed. And you know, when a Jew comes to believe in Jesus, they race ahead straight away. They know it all because it's in their history, it's in their blood, they've been brought up on it. They know But they don't have the key to unlock it, which is faith in Yeshua HaMashiach. When they get that, they immediately know more than us poor Gentiles. And I've learned so much about the Bible from Jews, because they understand it so much better than I do. It's in their blood. They are natural branches of the olive tree, said Paul, while I'm a wild branch of the olive tree. So they've got such an advantage. They're ahead of us already before they start. What an agony to Paul that they're so near and yet so far. They've got it all, and yet they haven't got it. And his heart bled for them. Anyway, he says God chose them, and God gave them all that. Did God make a mistake? Did he choose the wrong people? Because they really gave God a hard time. They were rebellious. Again and again, he sent them deliverers, and they refused to follow them. The whole history of the Old Testament is a sad history of all the good things God did for them and all the bad things they did to him. It's a very tragic story. And it's natural that people should say, has God made a mistake? Would he have done better choosing Americans or Indians or Chinese or someone else? And Paul answers that question with an extraordinary statement which we all must grapple with. He said, not all the descendants of Israel are Israel. Now that's an incredible statement which we really must think through. Not all the descendants of Israel are Israel. Now, Israel there refers to Jacob, but God changed his name as well as changed his nature from Jacob to Israel. And that became the name of the nation. And what God is saying is simply, not all Jews are what God calls Israel. Now, there's a thought. God didn't need all the Jews to accomplish his purpose, but he did need some. And he always had enough for his purpose. There was one time when a prophet called Elijah was terribly depressed. He said, Lord, I'm the only one of your people left. They're all faithless. I'm the only one. And God said, you've got your mathematics a bit wrong. There are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And God has always had that remnant, that number of Jews that he can use. Even to this day, he still has, as Paul is going to say in chapter 11, he still has a faithful remnant of Jews. Did you know that for the last 2,000 years, there have been faithful Jews who believed in Jesus? And there still are, and more. There's a growing number now. It could be 100,000 now. There's just been an exponential growth in Jews who are God's Israel since the founding of the State of Israel. In Israel, in 1948, you could count believing Jews on a couple of hands. Now there are at least 10,000 in Israel itself. And all that's happened since they got their land back. You see, when we talk about Israel, we don't use the word in the way that God does. People say to me, I love Israel. And I say, do you mean the place or the people? And do you mean all the people? And do you mean the Jews in New York and Brooklyn as well as the Jews in Israel? What do you mean? I love Israel. Or I pray for Israel. Who do you mean? The state? Or the Jews down the road in Kansas City? You see, there are so many meanings we give to this word Israel. But Paul says, think like God, and not all Jews are Israel in God's sight. those who remain faithful to God are Israel to God. That's quite an insight into the picture. So when you talk about Israel, do you talk the human way or the divine way about God? Take right from the beginning, not all physical descendants were God's people. How many sons did Abraham have? Do you know? The answer is 8. Most people think he just had 2, Ishmael and Isaac. No, he had 8 sons, and only one of them was God's Israel. Only one of them was chosen by God, and it wasn't the eldest who should have been the normal heir to Abraham. And in the next generation, we have 2 boys who were twins, came out of the womb together, and God only chose one and not the other. And it wasn't the eldest one, but the younger one. And the same thing happened later. Sorry, I've jumped a generation, haven't I? Did you notice? But each generation, God chose the younger one, which is just not natural selection. It's not the normal way of inheritance, but God has his own choice. God makes the choice. I do want to emphasize that in chapter 9, God did not choose the Jews for salvation. He chose them for service. And that's a very important point, because Calvinists believe that God chooses people for salvation, and he just picks up one and says, I'll save him, picks up another and says, I won't save him, or even worse, I'll send him to hell and this one to heaven. That is a travesty. That's a dreadful slander on God. God chooses people for service as his channel in the world, but that doesn't mean they're saved. Jews get saved the same way that we do, by faith. And those of the Jews who believed in God and trusted and obeyed from Abraham onwards, they got salvation. Not because they were chosen to be saved, but because they were chosen for service and trusted and obeyed and therefore were saved. Very important point. Don't let anybody say otherwise with chapter 9. So God's choice was to be a channel of his salvation. Now from this, we turn to think about the God of Israel. And immediately people say, it's not fair. You know, our 3 children, when they were so little, all learned to say something, which I'm sure they didn't pick up from me. It's not fair. And their little faces screwed up when they said it. And people go through life saying that. It's not fair. I didn't deserve this. I deserved better than this. I deserved a better job. I deserved a better marriage. And it's not fair. Life's not fair. Well, no, it isn't. And people say that about God, you know. I think I was I telling you this morning? Maybe not. I was asked to go and visit a man in a hospital. I'd been told over the telephone by the nurse that he wanted to see a priest. And I said, well, I'm not a priest, I'm a pastor, but I'll come and see him. And I went to see this man in bed, and there he was lying. And he said, I said, what's the matter? What do you want to talk about? He said, why has God done this to me? I said, why? What has God done to you? I'm in hospital. I said, have you never been in hospital before? He said, never. I've lived a good, clean life. Why should God do this to me? I said, how old are you? He said, 90. And I said, you've never been in hospital? No, never. I've lived a good life. Why has God done this to me? I said, how serious is it? How long are you going to be in hospital? He said, 10 days. Why has God done that to me? And here he was, surrounded by pretty nurses looking after every need. Some of us would love 10 days of that. And he's saying, it's not fair, it's not fair. And when people hear that God chose the Jews, they say, it's not fair. Now, Paul answers that question, but he does so by dealing with the attitude before he gives them the answer. It's a wrong attitude to be talking about God in that way. And my time is gone. So if you come back in 15 minutes, we'll carry on the story from where we've left off. All right? Bless you.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from the International House of Prayer in Kansas City. For additional teachings, resources, and podcasts, as well as information on who we are and our upcoming events, please visit our website, ihop.org.